If you have your Bible, turn with me again to 1 Peter, and we'll continue the series of messages there that Pastor Steve and I have been sharing with you. 1 Peter chapter 2, I think I want to begin. My text will actually be from verses 9 and 10 as I preach on who am I, but I want to go clear back to the beginning of the chapter and read the first 10 verses because they're all tied together. Peter here says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow by it. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Now here's my text for today. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I've entitled this message, Who Am I? The Apostle Peter began this epistle speaking to people who were going to go through suffering and people who were going to be persecuted greatly for the cause of Christ. And he began by reminding them who they were. He started out in chapter 1 saying they were the very elect of God. And as I said, God emphasizes that in his word, not in order to give a license to sin, but to encourage people who may be going through trials and discouragements. He said, you're the very elect of God. On down a little bit in the first chapter, he said, you've been born again by a living hope, unto a living hope. By the Holy Spirit, you're God's own children. You've been born into God's family. You're God's chosen ones. You belong to Him. God's going to keep you. He's going to take care of you. He begins by reminding these people who they are. Now, once again, in verses 9 and 10, he emphasizes who the child of God is. A number of years ago, I suppose it's been 10 or 12 years ago, Jesse Jackson went around the country speaking to people who had been abused and downtrodden and discouraged. And he had primarily one theme, and you heard it over again. I am somebody. He said it over and over again. I am somebody. And it gave people hope, and it gave them confidence, and it encouraged them when some felt that they were worthless and useless. We sometimes hear of young people who are trying to find out who they are, even middle-aged folks still trying to find out who they are. Well, God in this passage talks about who the Christian is. There is no question about it. He's been speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, ever since verse 4. He's been speaking about who Christ is. Says, for the Christian, he's the living stone, the stone that gives life. He's the cornerstone of salvation. By the way, remember that passage in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter responded by saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus spoke back and said, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And there's been all sorts of controversy and debate about what Jesus meant by that. The Roman Catholic Church has said that Jesus was saying that Peter, his name Petros meant a small stone, that Peter was the rock upon which the church was built. And you know the hierarchy, the ecclesiastical system that's been built on that. Others have said, primarily Protestants have said, no. Jesus was talking about what Peter said. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that Christ himself is that rock upon which the church is to be built. I mention that only to point out in the passage that I just read to you, from verse 4 down through verse 8, I believe it is, that's the last time, no less than 5 times, not Paul, not James, not Luke, not John, but Peter himself, refers to Jesus as the stone or the rock. Five times in this passage, Peter refers to Jesus as the stone or the rock. If you mark your Bible, and you ought to, look in verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone. You can underline the word stone there. Down in verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Verse 6. In verse 7, he says, to you that believe he's precious, but to those that are disobedient, the stone, there it is again, which the builders disallowed, the same's made the head of the corner. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Five times Peter refers to Jesus as being the stone or the rock. And I think that's significant. But for the unsaved, he's a stumbling stone. He's a rock of offense. And if you have sought to bear your testimony in the marketplace, you know that that verse is just as true today as it was when Peter wrote it nearly 2,000 years ago. He gets in people's way. People don't like to hear about Jesus. People don't want to be bothered with the Lord Jesus as they're going on their own, the path of their own life, some in their own path of sin, their own ambitions, their own desires, their own willful ways. Jesus Christ is only a stumbling stone. He's only a rock in the road that they don't want to be bothered with. And more than that, he's an offense. You've heard me say many times, and I've experienced it as I've gone out and knocked on doors, to invite people to church. You can talk about church. You can talk about Sunday school. You can talk about things the church does. You can even talk about God. But you watch what happens when you mention the name Jesus. You watch what happens when you mention the name Jesus. The conversation will be switched that quick. You watch it. You try it. He is an offense. The Bible teaches, as Pastor Steve so ably preached last Sunday, that the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, is an offense to people that are without Christ. He's an offense. Stumbling stone. Rock of offense. Now in verses 9 and 10, Peter again turns to the believer. He's been talking about Christ, and he again turns to the believer. And encouragingly, he reminds us of who we are, of what we're to do, and what we once were. Look at it. In the first part of verse 9, he again emphasizes who the child of God is by the grace of God. Who we are. And he uses four descriptive terms to describe the child of God. He's been talking about the Lord Jesus being a stumbling block and a rock of offense to those that are without Christ. And he says, but you. And he's talking to believers. And in the Greek, by the way, that's very strong. There's a very strong emphasis. But as for you, you who know Christ. But as for you, he is what? He says, you are a chosen generation. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. By the way, if you are familiar with your Bible, those terms sound very familiar in the Old Testament because those same terms were applied to Israel in the Old Testament. I'm not going to take time to turn to these passages now, but if you look in Exodus chapter 19, just before the Lord gave the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, and Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, you'll find these same exact terms applied to Israel. This is what God would have done, what God would have made Israel if they would have only been faithful to Him. If they would have been faithful to Him under the law, God intended that that whole nation should be a kingdom, a nation of priests. But they weren't. They were faithless, so God had to select out one tribe as the priestly tribe. He wanted them to be a holy nation, but you know the story in the Old Testament. They were faithless over and over again. These terms could have been and would have been applied to the whole nation of Israel had they been faithful to God. But what God would have done for Israel had they been faithful, God has done for the child of God by grace. By grace. And so he says to every believer, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a peculiar people. He uses four terms to describe who we are in God's sight. A chosen generation. Now, when we say generation, we think of a period of time, don't we? So we say one generation. We say 70 years or maybe 35 years. We think of a period of time. That's not the idea here at all. That's not what it's talking about at all. It really, the Greek word is genos, which literally means race. or kind of people. Genos, you ought to know what that word means. Genos, have you ever heard of, I'll use a soft G instead of a hard G, have you ever heard of genocide? Genocide? That's the murder of a whole race of people. Have you ever heard of genealogy? That's the delineation of families of a whole particular kind, a whole family, you see. It comes from this same word. And what Peter is saying here is, you are a chosen race of God's people, kind of God's people. What are we saying? I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been born into God's family. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. We belong up there. We are God's people. And that's what he's saying. You've been chosen by God. You're part of God's family. Part of God's chosen family. Jesus said in John 15, verse 16, ye did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. We preach the gospel, and the Bible says, whosoever will may come. And if you're here this morning outside of Christ, you've never received Him as your Savior, God wants you to be a part of that family. He wants you to be a part of His family. And He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But He says, when you do, you'll find that you have been chosen into Him before the foundation of the world, and there are mysteries there that I will never understand, nor will you until we get to heaven. But they are wonderfully true, knowing that we belong to God's family, and you've been chosen. You're a chosen race, kind of people belonging to God. You belong to God's family if you've received Christ as your Savior. You're not only a chosen kind or race or chosen group of people, but He says you're a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Now there were three particular offices designated by God for Israel in the Old Testament. Three of them. There was the prophet, there was the priest, and there was the king. The prophet spoke to the people on behalf of God. And you're familiar with Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel and all the rest of them, the minor prophets. The prophet was the voice of God to the people. There was the prophet. There was the priest. The priest was designated. He was the son of Levi. He was in the priestly tribe. His primary responsibilities before God were to offer sacrifices for the people and to make intercession for the people to God. You see, the prophet spoke to the people on behalf of God. The priest spoke to God on behalf of the people. His responsibility was to offer sacrifice and to make intercession for the people in speaking to God. That's the priest. And then there's the king. It was God's original design that God Himself should be the king of Israel and lead them, but they wanted a king like everybody else, and so God acquiesced and said, all right. And Saul was the first king, and David followed him, and you're familiar with the kings of the Old Testament, and the king was God's representative to rule on behalf of God, to rule the people for God. So those are the three offices. It's interesting that sometimes in the Old Testament, two of them were combined, the priest and the prophet. I should ask you, you probably can think of a man like that. Samuel was like that. Samuel was both priest and prophet. There were others in the Old Testament that were both priest and prophet. But never in the Old Testament do you find the king being combined with the priest. The king was separate. In fact, many times in the Old Testament, or several times I should say, when the king assumed to do the duty of a priest, he was severely chastised by God. In the Old Testament, Uzziah, his heart was lifted up with pride, and he went in and he offered the sacrifice, and Azariah, the priest, came in and said, it's not for you, O king, to offer the sacrifice. It's for God's anointed priest. And at that moment, God struck the king with leprosy. And he was a leper till he died. You remember Saul did the same thing. Samuel was supposed to come to meet with Saul. The Philistines were about to attack, and Samuel didn't come in the appointed time. So Saul took it upon himself to offer the sacrifice to God, to seek God's blessing. And at that time, Samuel showed up, and he said, God is going to take the kingdom away from you because of what you just did. But the Bible teaches in the New Testament and in the Old that in our Lord Jesus Christ, all three of those offices were combined. He's the king, the son of David, sit upon David's throne. He is the priest, our great high priest, who offered himself as our sacrifice and now is there at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And Moses said in the Old Testament, a prophet like unto me shall the Lord your God raise up for you. He fulfilled the office of the prophet. Our Lord Jesus fulfilled all three of those offices. And not only is that true, but because we belong to Him, because we are in His family, the Bible says that God has given those same three things to us. Here it says, and for the first time I pointed this out, that the king and the priest were not combined in the Old Testament. I pointed out because here it says they are combined. He didn't say you're a prophetic priesthood. He didn't even say you're a priesthood. He said you're a royal priesthood. And I read about that in the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 6, in fact, a couple of times, it says, we have been made kings and priests unto God. I read in the 21st chapter of Revelation that someday the child of God is going to reign with our Lord Jesus Christ yonder in heaven. We've been made kings, as it were. As you've heard me say before, if you know Christ as your Savior, you belong to the aristocracy. You belong to the royalty of the universe. And one of these days we're going to reign with our Lord. But he says we are a royal priesthood. We've been made priests. Here is a very important teaching in the New Testament that every child of God needs to get a hold of. Let's sink in his heart and take advantage of. And that is that you have been made a priest before God. Now what did I say the job of the priest was in the Old Testament? It's to offer sacrifice and to intercede on behalf of God, on behalf of the people. The people of Israel in the Old Testament came to the priest and the priest interceded on behalf of the people. Thank God our sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, has once and for all been offered. So we have no more sacrifices to offer. The book of Hebrews clearly teaches that. But let me tell you something. As a priest, as a believer priest, you as a Christian have the privilege that only one man once a year in all the Old Testament had. What I'm talking about? It was that day of atonement when the high priest in the Old Testament, perfectly clothed according to the Old Testament law, with the blood which he was to offer the mercy seat, came into the tabernacle, came past the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and once a year he went back into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, where he offered blood on the mercy seat, and that priest for that moment stood in the very presence of God. For the Shekinah glory of God manifested itself there in the Holy of Holies as no place else in the world, and that priest stood in the presence of Almighty God. The Bible says the believer today has exactly that same privilege at any moment. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, I read in the book of Hebrews, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This, dear child of God, is talking about the unique privilege that you and I have in prayer. Listen, I think our prayer meetings would be a whole lot different if we really were gripped by the fact that when we bow our head and close our eyes, and I'm not talking about form, whether your hands are raised or you're on your knees or whether you're sitting down, I'm talking about when we bow, as it were, and come into the presence of God in prayer, we are standing in the very presence of the holy God of the universe, right in His presence, and God is listening to us as if there were nobody else in the universe. Nobody else. Nobody else. And I want to say that we have the privilege of coming in any moment. I'm sometimes a little bit grieved by the undue familiarity which I hear in some people's prayers. Now, I don't want to sit in judgment, but let me explain what I mean. I sometimes hear people come into the presence of God and say, "Oh God, we do," and they just start talking to God. Now you can do that. I talk to God. You can talk to God when you're driving down the highway. But I'm just trying to impress upon you that when you come to God in prayer, you come into the very presence of the eternal, holy God of the universe. Don't treat it lightly. Don't treat it lightly. But it's your privilege. You are a royal priest. That was never said of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, except the priesthood. Take advantage of it. Pray. Pray. Take advantage of it. You are a royal priest. And you ought to get alone sometimes with God. You ought to be doing it every day, but you ought to get alone with God. And I don't care whether you stand up or get down on your knees, whether you raise your hands or whether you bow your head. However God may lead you to do it, it's all right. But listen, sometimes it's good just to be quiet and meditate on who God is and where we are in His very presence. And then cry out to Him in worship and praise and call upon Him in prayer and petition and intercession and claim all the privilege that is ours in Christ. You are a royal priest. That's what that says. You're a chosen people. You're a royal priest. And then He says that you are also a holy nation. A holy nation. That's the word ethnos. It's a multitude of people with the same nature is what it's talking about. And He says, you're a holy nation. You're a holy nation. I remember again, I've quoted this before, what a brother of mine said one time, a brother in Christ, who said, I want to be as holy as it's possible to be for a redeemed sinner to be in this world. That ought to be our goal. I'm not going to say much about that because it's emphasized again in verse 10, to which I want to get in a little bit, and so I'm not going to say much about that now. I'm going to hurry on to the next phrase. It says, you are a peculiar people. King James Version says that. You're a peculiar people. Well, you say, I don't understand both of those first three too well, but I understand that one, man. You say, I've seen a lot of those. Some of them are Christians. Peculiar people. Well, that's not what it's talking about. We ought not to be that. Some of them are. We ought not to be, but that's not really what He's talking about. He's not talking about being strange or odd. Again, let me give you the literal translation of what it says. The Greek word means to make around. Peri is around. Poiosia is to make around. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, it means to make something and then to put a circle around it, to mark it for yours, as yours, to protect it as yours. Last night on television, my wife and I watched a PBS program on white-tailed deer. I don't know whether any of you saw that or not. But the deer, the buck, particularly during the mating season, will go around the various trees, and it's an amazing thing. I tell you, evolution's so wonderful, I sometimes am just amazed. He'll go around to trees, and there's glands that secrete right here between his horns. And he'll rub up against those trees, rub the bark off, and the secretion is on that tree, and it'll go around. He's marking off his territory. He's surrounding his territory. It's kind of what's talked about here. You are God's own. You're marked for Him, and you are God's unique and special and private and personal creation in Christ Jesus, and you are marked for ownership. You are His chosen people, the people of His own. That's what He's saying. Use the word peculiar if you want to use that word. You use it to know what it means. Are you some of your bird watchers? I know at least one bird watcher in our congregation. I know there are others. What do you say? You see a bird outside your window there at the feeder, and you look at that, and you say, look, that bird has a white breast and it's got a red feather on its wing. That is the peculiar marking of that bird. What do you mean? You mean that tells you what kind of bird it is. It's that special bird and you can tell it by its peculiar markings. Now that's exactly what this word means. You're God's peculiar people. You're marked for Him and you're surrounded by Him. You belong to Him. You're people of His own. It's translated that way in some versions. And we're marked for His ownership. Oh, I tell you people, God could have hardly said it any more strongly to make you know that you belong to Him and that you're held by Him, that you're protected by Him, that you're kept by Him. You are a people for His own. That's what He's saying. Listen to this. Each child of God, each Christian, is God's own unique possession, as if you were the only one in all existence. You are God's own personal possession, and you are as precious to Him as if you were the only one in all the universe. You are His peculiar people. I was reminded of a little story that I used to use many, many years ago in children's meetings. Some of you folks have used it, I'm sure. It's entitled, A Little Boat Twice Owned. I used to have a little visual magazine that I showed it with pictures. It's about a little boy. And he had carved out a little sailboat. He worked on it and worked on it and worked on it out of a block of wood like you want a guys do with your little cars. He'd worked on this block of wood until he'd carved out a little boat. And he put a mast on it, made a sail, and he painted it red and white, and he'd made him a lovely little sailboat. And he took it down to the lake in order to try it out. And he put it on the lake, had a little string tied to it, and the wind blew it out, and he kept the string on it, held it, and pulled it back, and it worked just fine. He was so proud of that little boat that he had made. But while he was doing that, all of a sudden he heard fire sirens. And a fire engine to a little boy is just like a magnet to a nail. And so he had to see what's going on, so he tied his little boat to a twig that was there at the edge of the lake. And he went off to see the fire engine, and he watched the house that was on fire, and stayed there for quite a while, and then pretty soon he remembered his boat, and he came back. But it was gone. The knot had slipped, and the wind blew it away. And he looked everywhere to try to find it, and he couldn't find it. And he hunted and hunted and hunted, but couldn't find it. And with tears in his eyes, he went back home. His boat was gone. Several days later, as he was going to school, he was walking down the street and he happened to pass a pawn shop. And looking in the window, he saw that boat. He knew it was his. He knew every mark that had been made by his knife blade as he cut it out. He recognized the way it had been painted. There was no question about it. That was his boat. And he rushed inside and he said, Mister, he said, that's my boat out there in the window. I know it is. I made it. That's my boat. I can recognize it. And the man said, well, somebody came in a couple days ago and sold it to me. And he said, I'll tell you what, sonny, I'll let you have it for just what I paid for it. I believe it's yours, but I said, I'd like to have my money out of it. And the little boy said, how much? And he was told. And the little boy had just barely enough in his piggy bank in order to pay for it. So he hurried home after school and got his piggy bank, broke it, and brought the money and paid the price to the man in the pawn shop and got his boat. And as he was walking home, he was heard to say, little boat, you're mine. You're twice mine. You're mine because I made you. And you're mine because I bought you. That's what God says to the child of God. You're mine because I made you. And you're mine because I bought you. You're mine. You are God's peculiar, special, unique treasure. That's what Peter is saying. You're a chosen race of God's people. You belong to God's family. You're a priest. You're a royal priest. You're a holy nation. And you are a special people of God's own. Listen, you are somebody. There's nobody like you in all the universe. I don't care who you are. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're old or young, I don't care who you are special to God. That's what Peter's saying. The last part of the verse, and I've got to hurry, he points out, because of that, brings an obligation. These privileges carry great responsibility. So he says in the last part of the verse, in order that, for what purpose are all these things true? That you should show forth the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The word praise here is different than the usual word praise in the New Testament. In fact, this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It doesn't mean praise like we speak with our mouth as we talk about praises. The word literally means virtues or excellencies. That you should show forth the virtues or the excellencies of the God who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You ought to be the demonstration of the character, the attributes, and the qualities of God. That's what he's saying. Because you are these things, and what God has done for you, you ought to be demonstrating before a lost world what God is like. You know, Jesus did that. Bible says in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, but what? The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him, and that means let out into view. Thomas said one time, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus said, now Thomas, have I been so long time with you and yet have you not known? He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. You ought to say that as a Christian. You ought to say, since I belong to God, since I've been saved, because I'm a member of the royal priesthood and a holy nation, and I'm God's unique child belonging to Him, therefore look at me, I will show you what God's like. Wow. You say, I never could say that. That ought to be your goal. Ought to be your desire. Every Christian ought to be a demonstration of what God is like to a world that's without Christ. Ought to be a terrible rebuke to some. The tragedy of it is, of course, that sometimes the life of the child of God is anything but that, and actually brings a reproach on the name of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. The desire, the goal, the daily ambition of your life and mine ought to be to show forth, and that also means to speak. The word there means to speak, to tell people, to show forth in every way all the glories, the virtues, the attributes, the excellencies of our God, what God is like. They ought to be able to see it in us. Does that world see that in you? Does it? Well, I've got to hurry just on that 10th verse. He reminds us, he says, lest you forget, I want to remind you of what you were. In time past, you are not a people, but now you're the people of God. In time past, you had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That sounds like Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, doesn't it? Where Paul said, there was a time when you Gentiles, you were strangers to the covenants of Israel, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of God. You didn't come under God's covenant blessings to Israel. Now, there may be some people with Jewish blood in your veins here this morning. You're doubly blessed of God if you are, but most of us probably aren't. I didn't come under those blessings given to Israel in the Old Testament. God says, I was without hope and without God in the world. Now, I want to tell you, folks, those are some pretty solemn statements. You better let your mind dwell on that. If you are here without Christ and you are not yet saved, you better let your mind dwell on what that means. Can you contemplate what it means to be alive in this world, but without God and without hope? That is your condition if you are without Christ. And Peter says here, you didn't belong to God, you weren't God's people. And he said you're without mercy. There is no more terrible thought that can come to my mind than to be alive in this world without hope, without God, and with no mercy. Nothing but judgment. I want to say, were it not for God's mercy, all of us here today would be on our road to judgment and hell before a holy God, and rightly so. Now, as I close this message, I simply want to remind you that this passage says there's only two sides of the fence. You can't straddle this fence. There's only two sides of the fence. You're need either numbered among those who have obtained mercy, because Ephesians 2 says, Christ Jesus died for us, and God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, by grace you're saved, hath made us alive together with Christ Jesus. We've obtained mercy. You're either numbered among those who've come to Christ and received the mercy of God in the free pardon of your sin, and are made the peculiar, special treasure of God by His grace, or you're numbered among those who are without God, without God's mercy, and without hope. Don't give me any of this business about Well, he's a good man, lives a good life. He was sincere. And, you know, doesn't make any difference what you believe, just as long as you're good and you're sincere. Don't give me any of that. The Bible says there's only two sides of the fence. You're either numbered among those who have received Jesus Christ as your sin substitute, the one who died in your place, trusting Him, having received the mercy of God, being made God's child, God's peculiar, special own child, for the purpose of demonstrating to a world the attributes, virtues, and glories of our God. And we, as the prophet, by the way, are proclaiming God's message to this world, the message of the gospel, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is our prophetic office. Or you are numbered among those, even here today, who are without God, without mercy, and without hope. There's only two places.